of the gospel, that because of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we are, through grace alone, granted the forgiveness of our sins and given new and eternal life. In baptism, God reveals and seals to us His mercy and forgiveness. For though we are sinners, sinful in our very nature, our sins are washed away in Christ's blood, poured out for us on the cross. And our old sinful nature is crucified with Him so that we might be brought to life anew and to live a holy life. This morning we have the privilege of celebrating in the sacrament of baptism. As I just read, baptism is a sign and a seal. It points to our union with Christ, a symbol of justification, that because we belong to Jesus, we have been washed clean by His blood and forgiven of our sins. That's what it points to in the waters, to cleanse and to purify. We practice infant baptism in this church, and you may think, well, if baptism means all of those things, spiritual things, then why are we doing an infant baptism? Because the infant can't yet express faith or grab hold of these things. Well, we don't baptize infants because we believe in some sort of magic in the water. We don't believe that the water washes away original sin or that baptism regenerates the infant and causes them to be saved. That's not why we baptize children. Let me just quickly give you three reasons why I believe that it's fitting and right for us to practice baptism with infants and small children. Number one is because of the example of the Old Testament as we move into the New. That in the Old Testament, children were clearly marked out as part of the covenant. That God established this contract, this agreement with families. It was to Abraham and to his children. And Ishmael received the sign. And Isaac received the sign. Even though the Lord knew that Ishmael would never truly embrace the sign as his own. And so if children were a part of this covenant ever since Abraham, all through the Old Testament, it would seem strange that now in a New Testament, with the New Covenant, that somehow things would be more restrictive. It seems as if God's grace is getting ever more expansive, not primarily to Jews, but to Jews and to Gentiles. And so it would be strange if all of a sudden no longer would children be counted part of the covenant. And though it's an argument from silence, I think it's an argument worth considering. That wouldn't there have been some sort of great controversy in the early church if all of a sudden these Christians are saying, no, 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 your children are no longer a part of this covenant arrangement. A second reason is the relationship between baptism and circumcision. Now, many people are right to point out, look, there's no verse that says, hear ye, baptism shall replace circumcision. You're absolutely right. I think the transition was much more organic than that. Here's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. In Him also, that is Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, that is, by the cutting off of Christ, by His death, having been buried with Him in baptism. So we see these two things right next to each other. Circumcision pointed forward to the death of Christ, that His flesh would be cut off on the cross. And baptism, in the same way, now looks back to the death of Christ on the cross. And I don't think that the apostles sat around and said, should baptism replace circumcision? But over the course of time, and especially as the Christian faith moved out of strictly Jewish circles and circumcision fell away, baptism, the two coexisted for a while, they understood that, hey, these are pointing to the same spiritual realities. And if one was given to the family, the other is as well. And then the third reason is because of the way God deals with households in the Old and the New Testament. That His covenant made not just with individuals, but with groups, with the organic unit of the family. And we see this clearly in the Old Testament, and we even see it in the New Testament. in a passage like 1 Corinthians 7, where one believing spouse, in a way, sanctifies the rest of the family, puts them in a different category. The whole family, as a unit, is either to receive the covenant blessings or the curses. And that's why in Ephesians and Colossians that God can command children of believing parents, children, obey mom and dad in the Lord. They're not little pagans. They're not just Christians waiting to happen. They too have Jesus as their covenant Lord. And so it's right that they would receive the sign of this covenant to mark them out as belonging to Christ. Now, of course, they need to grab hold of that promise by faith. They need to grab hold of it in the time when God regenerates them, maybe now, maybe many years from now. But the promise is there, and the covenant works along family lines. This morning, in the fulfillment of the Lord's instruction and command, we administer holy baptism to Helen Faith Durrett. And now I ask that her parents would come and stand before us and affirm their faith and renew their commitment and ask for God's grace. Beloved in the Lord, you stand before us having brought this child to receive the sacrament of baptism. Therefore, before God and Christ's church, I ask you to answer sincerely these questions. Do you accept the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ revealed in the Holy Scripture of the Old and New Testaments as the only way to eternal life? Do you acknowledge that you and this child are sinners, sinful by nature, but that by the grace of God alone your sins are forgiven and your old nature is put to death, so that you may be brought to newness of life and set apart as a member of the body of Christ? Do you promise to pray for your child, for yourself, and for others, asking God's guidance in training her as together we seek to grow in knowledge and understanding of the faith? And finally, do you promise to show in your own person the joy of new life in Christ by active participation with her in the life of the church and by faithful attendance to worship, service, and the offering of prayers and gifts to the glory of God? What is your response?
We do.
Congregation, would you please stand? Do you, the members of this congregation, now renew your own baptismal vows as you celebrate this sacrament of grace? Do you promise to seek God's guidance as you welcome this little sister into the community of faith and as you provide her with Christian love and nurture through your prayers and encouragement, your teaching and affection altogether? What is your response? You may be seated. We'll have the whole family come up here. You can go ahead and grab that mic, Tim. Why don't you get in here? We have some special guests, and Tim and Christine are going to introduce their family, and I've asked them to write a brief letter and note to little Helen. Stand over here. I'm young. I can do that. Go ahead.
We are pleased that we can be joined by the rest of our family. This is Christine's mom, Pat, and my parents, Mike and Faith. And this is our little son, George. So we are here today more than just to celebrate Helen's baptism. We also just praise the Lord that for her safe delivery. Christine went into preterm labor 3 months early. So she was confined to bed rest for a good part of the remainder of her pregnancy. And to confound that, she was actually in Wisconsin visiting her mom at that time. So Christine was stuck in Wisconsin, and I was here in Michigan for a good part of her pregnancy too. So we are just really grateful to the Lord for his promises and all the answers to prayer that happened during the last half of Christine's pregnancy. And we also just wanted to thank the congregation for all of your love and support and prayers during that very difficult time. I know I was welcomed into many homes during that time when I was apart from Christine, just for a meal and for company, and that was just really nice. So we've written a little letter to Helen, and we have chosen a Bible verse for her. So, dear Helen, we are so excited that you are part of our family. We praise the Lord that you were born according to His plan and according to His schedule, and that you were born safely and healthily. When we have chosen a Bible passage for you today, and our prayer is that your heart will always be turned towards the Lord and away from worldly things.
This is from Psalm 119, 33 through 37. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways.
I didn't plan this very well. Why don't you come down here and we'll scoot all the grandparents down there. And after all of that, Helen was born on the exact due date. Praise God. Oh, now you're awake. Helen, Faith, Durrett, I'll give her back. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only King and head of His church, I declare that this child is baptized into the visible membership of God's holy covenant community. And it is our prayer that she will make these promises her own and will serve and follow Jesus Christ all the days of her life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this new life. We thank you for George, and we thank you for Helen. We think in particular of your grace to Tim and Christine to grow little Helen all the way to her due date. A week or two early would have been okay too, but all the way to her due date was a lot better than 3 months early. So we thank you for answering our prayers and giving her strength and health and being able to reunite Tim and Christine. We thank you that their family can be with them this morning from Wisconsin and all the way from England. We pray for their safe travel as they leave tomorrow and pray that the snow would not be a problem for them. Lord, we pray most of all for Helen's heart that you would already be at work. We know from David and from John the Baptist that you can regenerate and give new life even before we enter this world. So we pray that already you are at work to soften Helen's heart, to give her a sensitivity to spiritual things, to give her a love for Jesus. Help Tim and Christine to raise her and George well in the fear of the Lord and to train them, to discipline them, to love them. And help us as a congregation to be true to these promises that we have made, to pray for them and care for them, and teach them in Sunday school or youth group, and to bring meals and to help when there is need. Thank you for the body of Christ, and that together as a covenant family, we can help with this child. Lord, we commit her to you and pray for your blessing on her and her parents and her big brother. In Jesus' name, amen.
We have a great salvation and a great Savior. Let's stand. Paul says, far be it from me to boast or glory in anything except Christ and Him crucified.
will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree.
I will glory.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You would come and speak to us. We are so prone to wander. Tune our hearts to sing Your grace. We are full of all sorts of distractions and weakness. I do not preach as well as I would like. We do not listen as well as we should. Our minds are thrown about thinking of all sorts of things from earlier this morning and what we have yet to come in this week. And it seems a foolish thing that a man would come and would speak for 40 minutes. What good? What change? What a foolish way to change the world. Yet, Lord, through the power of Your Word, not in a man, but trusting in Your Holy Scriptures, we have confidence that this is a crucial hour for us, this hour in worship. So, would You come now? We trust that Your Word will not return empty, but will accomplish the purposes You have for it to change us and transform us, perhaps save us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll be reading this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can turn there in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 16 through the end of the chapter. That's page 969 in the Blue Bibles. It is good to know that you care about me. I appreciate the audible gasp. Sound like you thought I walked off the back of the Mackinac Bridge or something, but it's good to know that you're concerned. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. In chapter 10, verse 17, we heard, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And now in chapter 11, verse 30, we read, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. To boast in the Lord is to boast in your weaknesses. Because when we boast in our weaknesses, we are boasting in the Lord who makes us strong. There are people in our congregation, all of us really, who have profound weaknesses. There are some that live with multiple sclerosis. They don't know when it'll flare up and get worse, how long it'll stay the same and when it will progress. Others with ALS, Alzheimer's, cancer. Some of you are poor. You don't have a lot of money. I was thinking of last week in the evening service. I was talking about Thanksgiving, and I said, no one here wonders where their next meal will come from. That's probably not true. There probably are some of us that do. Maybe you're injured. Maybe you're uninsured. Some here have learning disabilities, arthritis, back pain, migraines, psychological disorders. Perhaps you stutter or lisp. or you're a minority. It could be ethnic minority, cultural, maybe an intellectual minority. Nobody around you seems to be thinking the way you do. That can be a form of weakness. Some of you find it very challenging to be a Christian in your family. You just got back from that. You'll go back to that around December 25. Or your career makes it hard to really be a strong Christian. There may be some of you looking for work, probably more in the next year. Some of you just trying to salvage a business. Others are just desperately trying to get through to your kids, and they don't seem to be listening. Some of you can't have kids. And here we come to Christmas, and it's going to be all about baby Jesus for a month. And it's a great pain for you. Some of you may feel awkward at school or wish that you weren't so shy. Others may be lonely, feel like they're friendless, or you're far from home. Maybe you don't speak English as your first language, and it makes it hard to get around, or people look at you or talk to you as if you were unintelligent when you're certainly not. Maybe you have big, thick glasses or braces or acne, or you don't have the type of body that you think a 16-year-old boy or 15-year-old girl should have. Maybe your hairline is receding. Maybe you're burdened with family concerns or health or economic or spiritual concerns. And I imagine that there are a lot of us who have secret struggles that no one else can see. Who is weak? Paul says. And am I not weak? If we're honest, that could be our cry. Who's weak? I'm weak. If you must boast, why not boast in the things that make you weak instead of the things that make you strong? That's what Paul does in his fool speech here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, in verses 16 through 21, he ramps up to this speech. He sets the stage for what he's going to do. He says, "You think I'm a fool? Well, I'm going to talk like a fool. There are a lot of fools around here in Corinth, boasting according to the flesh. So let me take my turn and do a little boasting." What he's doing is intentionally mimicking the false teachers and their style of boasting. And in so doing, he admits to be speaking not as one with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, but he says, "I'm going to step into a character and I'm going to be a fool here." You see that in verse 17? "I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool." That doesn't mean he's stepping out of inspiration. Okay, you don't have to, you know, X this out of your Bibles. He's just saying, look, I'm not saying this as, you know, a spirit-filled apostle right now, as much as I am saying it one who's imitating a fool. He says the same thing in verse 21. "I'm speaking as a fool." Flip the page over to verse 23. "I'm speaking like a madman." It's a kind of satire. You know, in a satire, you, either through literature or television or a movie or a play, you step into a character in order to show the absurdity of their way of thinking. Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travels. Or Erasmus in the Reformation wrote a book called The Praise of Folly. And there's lots of examples of television shows that are like that today. What Paul does is boast as a kind of tragic comedy parody of their self-commendation. All right, I'm going to try this on, show you how silly it is. He even uses sarcasm. Verse 19, "You gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves." Oh boy, you people are so smart. You got it all figured out. "Well, since you like fools, let me be one for a few minutes." And then he says in verse 20, "You bear with people who make slaves of you." That is, these false teachers were domineering over them. "Devour you." He's thinking of their financial support. They were glad to take their money. "Take advantage of you." They were manipulators. "Put on airs." Paul, you remember, lowered himself that they might be exalted. But these teachers exalt themselves so that the Corinthians might be lowered. They strike you in the face. Perhaps physically they were abusive, or at least metaphorically they kind of slapped them around. Well, Paul says, verse 21, to my shame, I'm so sorry that I was too weak to enslave you and devour you and eat you up and tear you to pieces. Sarcasm. Let me just give a 2-minute little aside here, because we do find this, a lot of us, troubling. Boy, can Paul really talk like that? Well, if you go through the whole scriptures, you see this sort of speech actually happens more often than we realize. You think of Elijah with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Hey, where's your God? I think he's on the toilet. Maybe he went out to vacation. That's what he says. He's poking and prodding. There's sarcasm. Now, there's dangers to this, of course. But here's why Paul spoke like this. He needed to get their attention. Paul's point was not missed on the Corinthians. They could see his pain, his passion, how important this was. Sometimes just to speak in a polite, nuanced kind of prose doesn't work. I mean, imagine if Paul had written this way. Corinthians, let me just mention one other point briefly. From my perspective, the other teachers who have arrived at your church have some unresolved issues in their theology. I know they mean well and they're very special to you. I just want you to be discerning. I hope I don't sound too angry. I'm not claiming to have everything figured out myself. I don't have a monopoly on the truth. But as I see it, from my own perspective, it might be a good idea to listen to me instead of them. I'm not trying to be pushy. I just needed to get that off my chest. Thanks for hearing me out. Sincerely, Paul. That's probably what I would write. There's a lot of, okay. Well, what do they do? Well, you can just throw that in the trash. What does this guy want? No, you got to speak sometimes so that people can hear you. Now, of course, we must be very careful. Don't want you all going out here, Pastor says, be sarcastic. Yes. Satire, cynicism. No. There is a how to it. Remember, Paul said in chapter 10, he was eager to be gentle. He led with the gentleness and meekness of Christ. We must always correct with patience the correctable. So we're always saying, let me see here if speaking softly is going to do the trick. Let me be very patient. There is a how. There is also a who. This kind of speech is not for searchers, not for the confused, not for children trying to figure things out, not for the brokenhearted. It's used for false teachers, for wolves in sheep's clothing, for those who are in danger of apostasy. You need to get their attention. Give a kind of verbal assault that mirrors the Lord's judgment that will come if they don't change their ways. And there's a win. You don't speak this way to make yourself look good, to get vengeance. You do it when the gospel is at stake. Not to tear someone down, but to make a needed theological point. And then there is a why. Why would you speak with this kind of satire and sarcasm? Will you speak this out of last resort when they are not hearing any other way? Think of your child in the middle of the street and a car is coming. That's not the time to say, Honey, come. No, you yell, get out of the road. Now, when they walk off of your front porch and take the first step into the grass, get out of the grass. No, then, okay, come. You be patient, gentle. But when there's this imminent danger, you have to speak in a way that people can hear you, which is incidentally why you don't want to yell at your kids all the time, because you have nowhere to go. You have nothing to show severity, which is why we don't want to just be sarcastic people all the time. You have nowhere to go. You have no way to show people, hey, this really matters. So Paul here says, let me be a fool. And apparently the false apostles were Jews and boasted of it. So Paul matches them boast for boast. Verse 22. Hebrew? Check. Israelite? Check. Child of Abraham? Check. I got it. Now you got to remember how important your lineage was in the ancient world. They looked for nobility from your parents and their parents. What was your breeding like? You know, in politics in America, it's almost exactly the opposite. You don't want to be born with a silver spoon in your mouth and be born into all this money. If you do, you pretend like you weren't. You want to be born to the absolute most destitute people on the whole planet who worked 13 jobs and you never had anything, and you grew from that to be this. We like those rags to riches kind of story. But here, they wanted the opposite. They wanted to show that you have a good lineage. And Paul says, all right, I'll speak as a fool. I got all those things that you're looking for. And then he boasts of his accomplishments. Verse 23. He says, you think you're a minister of Christ. It's not that Paul was acknowledging they were really ministers of Christ, but that's what they called themselves. So Paul says, okay, well, I'm a better one. So there. You can see why he says, I'm talking like a madman. This isn't normally how Paul talks. And then he lists all of his accomplishments. If you want to compare yourself to the Apostle Paul, you might want to think again. He says, I have greater labors. I work harder. It is important that you work hard. And Paul, in particular, is thinking, I don't take any money. I have no patronage. I'm a tent maker, and I also am a gospel minister. I have so much respect for tent-making missionaries who go out and they learn a trade or they get into business and they do it so that they can be there and do ministry. Or I think of bivocational pastors, sometimes by design, sometimes by necessity. They have to drive the bus or they have to work at school or they got to sell insurance so that they can pastor this church with another 40 hours of their time. Paul says, I work hard. I've been in jail more. I've been pounded. I've been close to death. You count up all of these dangers, all of these incidences, a dozen times at least, he almost died. He says, you want to talk accomplishments? Credentials? You want to see my curriculum vitae? Here are my credentials. I work my tail off night and day. The government hates me. People try to kill me. And every few months I get beat up for Jesus. That's what I got. That's my boast. He goes on in verse 24 to boast of his physical sufferings. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Deuteronomy 25 stipulated that the worst you could do to beat a guilty man was to give him 40 lashes. And so the Jews said, well, we want to make sure we don't go over 40. We might miscount somewhere. So let's just do 39. So that was the punishment. 40 lashes less one. 5 times Paul got flogged within an inch of his life. Traditional Jewish sources tell us that you would get 13 stripes in the front and then turn around and get 26 stripes in the back. 3 times I was beaten with rods. See, the Jews could do the flogging, but the Roman punishment was rods. Probably a bundle of some really thick sticks just to beat you. Once I was stoned in Lystra. You read about in Acts chapter 14, some Jews came from neighboring towns and they stirred up the crowds. And they got so ticked at Paul, they just started picking up stones. I can't imagine. I mow the lawn during the summer, although I was thinking of mowing it yesterday because I didn't want to finish raking my leaves. But I mowed the lawn and, you know, sometimes you just a little stick or stone shoots out there and it, you know, it's about this big and it hits you in your leg. And, oh, that's me, sort of. Trisha, you'll have to do it. Put the kids on your back. I better just watch some football and recover. I mean, what was it like to have a whole crowd of people, whatever they could find, stones? Acts 14 says Paul was so down. They thought he was out. The disciples dragged him out of town. They thought he was dead. And then he woke up and lived. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. Ship travel was not very safe in the ancient world. It's not just that Paul's sinking every vessel he's on. The ancient writers called ships, quote, well-crafted tombs. And a sailor was, quote, a neighbor of death. These things weren't constructed very well, and a storm arises, and the thing could capsize in an instant. Paul says, here's what I got to show for myself. I've been whipped, and I've been beaten with rods, and I've been stoned, and every time I'm on a boat, it flips over. Now compare that with Caesar Augustus. Here's what Augustus says in his biography, autobiography. Twice I received triumphal ovations. 3 times I received the full triumph. 20 times in one did I receive the appellation of imperator. For successful operations on land and sea, the Senate on 55 occasions declared that thanks should be rendered to the immortal gods. The days on which such thanks were rendered by decree of the Senate numbered 890. In my triumphs, there were led before my chariot 9 kings, or children of kings. At the time of writing these words, I had been 13 times consul and was in the 37th year of my tribunal power. Now that's how you boast. Paul says, I don't have any of that. In fact, remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Paul says, thanks be to God who in Christ Jesus always leads us in triumphal procession. Now remember what the triumphal procession was. A conquering king would march through the city and they would host a triumph. You hear Augustus says that. I received so many triumphs. But then notice, Augustus said, in my triumphs there were led before my chariot 9 kings or children of kings. To be led in the triumph was not as the victorious army, but as the conquered foe. When Paul says, thanks be to God who leads us in the triumphal procession, he says, my boast is that I am a conquered rebel in Christ's sway. He's not boasting that I'm a foot soldier in Christ's army. He says, Christ conquered me. And it's good enough for me that I can be in chains to my master and to lead or follow behind him in his triumph. Paul's got enough scars and bruises and bones that probably didn't heal right. Scratches that marred up his face. He says, that's what I got to show for myself. He says in verse 26, frequent journeys. Not a tourist, but an apostle. On the run, a prisoner often. In danger from rivers. What are the rivers going to do? And get Paul. Well, you've got to cross through these things. They don't have nice bridges all over the place. You've got to wade through them, or it's dry, and there could be a flash flood that comes. Danger from robbers. Anytime you travel into the rural areas, you face great harm. Now, closer to the cities, there can be some sort of police force, but when you're out in the countries, there's nobody watching. There'd be whole bands of vagrants and rabble-rousers who would make a living by just finding passerbys and taking stuff. You think of the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And someone on their way to Jericho and robbers get him. Anytime you're out in the country, you're at danger. It says danger from my own people. We read in Acts that the Jews stirred up trouble for Paul in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Corinth. He must have been surprised when they didn't stir up trouble. The Gentiles were often provoked by the Jews, or they would riot all by themselves like they did at Ephesus, because Paul's preaching was putting a dent into the silversmith's trade. Paul says, we don't worship idols. Hey, I make idols. This is not good for my economy. I want a bailout. Come on. So they riot. He says, there's no place I could go to be safe. The city, the country, the land, the sea, there's danger wherever he turned. Danger from false brothers, people spying on him, lying about him, stirring up opposition against him. And then in verse 27, he summarizes his physical hardships, toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, cold, exposed. That's quite a list. We need to be careful. It's possible that this list just really, either, wow, Paul, you're amazing. That's not the point. We see that in verse 30. Or we get discouraged and we say, well, I'm a pretty lame Christian here. I've never been beaten at all. Been beaten to the dinner table. That's about it. I don't got anything. Well, even Calvin admits we don't need to experience every single one of these to be faithful Christians. We shouldn't look down on those who have fewer trials in life. The main thing is that we do not shrink back from suffering. We do not number our accomplishments as the world does. I mean, Paul is Paul. We're not going to have this list that Paul has. But what does your list look like? We ought to be praying, as Scripture tells us, for the persecuted Christians in places like India and China and the Middle East. We have so much respect for missionaries who leave family and familiar surroundings and foods, and they work to translate the Scriptures, or they go to remote villages, or they train up nationals, or they work for decades without little fruit. We can see that as a form of sacrifice. But we also face suffering. I know, of course, we wouldn't dare to compare ourselves. Our persecutions, so-called, are not real persecutions in the sense that some people face them in the world. But it is okay to admit that we too have our share of weaknesses. Different weaknesses in different places, but still weaknesses like everyone else. Don't you have pain? Physical. Emotional. Don't you have doubts sometimes? Confusion. Aren't there disadvantages? Hardships that you face? Some of you sacrifice time or money or vacations or family or weekends. The point is that Paul boasted not in what he had, but in what he lost. He boasted not in his degrees, but in his dangers. Not in his heroics, but in his hurts. And we easily think, well, being hurt, having weakness, having pain, that disqualifies me. And God says, no, that's what makes you qualified. What does Hebrews say about Jesus? He became a faithful high priest, and he had to be qualified by his sufferings, so that he could save us to the uttermost. What have you suffered for Christ? What has it cost you to be a Christian? Anything? Just amazed whenever I read through the book of Acts, the apostles always counting it a privilege. Lord, I could suffer today. Thank you. I can share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That's one of the reasons why we all have to die and we have to suffer, so that we can fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, so that we can know this full communion with Jesus. You think you know what it's like to be like Christ? Well, you don't know until you suffer and you die. That's Paul's boast. And he hasn't even mentioned the worst of his sufferings. Verse 28. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Given its location at the end of the list, we can assume rightly that this was the source of his deepest pain. Now you can understand, okay, you're preaching the gospel in the world. Yeah, they're not going to like you. But the church ought to be unmitigated joy. Well, if that's what you think about the church, you've never been in a church. Paul says, Yeah, the church brought me so much joy, but it was also much grief and stress and heartache. At this time of year, when I go to Thanksgiving or Christmas, I see people that I don't see very often, and inevitably they ask me, how's the church? How are things at the church? Or maybe they ask you, how's your church? Man, I never know how to answer that in 10 seconds. I'm thinking of saying 2 Corinthians 6:10. Well, we're sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Because there is so much joy. And I hope you experience it in this church. There's so much joy I have in this church, so much joy to be your pastor, to see really amazing people who have been transformed by the grace of God, to see programs grow up, to see God's faithfulness in our midst, conversions and people learn, to see your generosity, to have the privilege of studying the Bible, the privilege to be with some of you in times of celebration, in times of grief. I always think, why do I get to stand up here on the wedding day? Why do I get to stand up here and preach at a funeral? It's a great privilege and joy. And yet there's always difficulties in any church. And you can see it. You look around and maybe if you know more, you see more. People making poor decisions, sin ruining marriages and families. You see tragedies and illnesses and pettiness, complaining, less fruit than one would like. And then you add to that my own failings, your failings. Paul says, I'm burdened with my anxiety for all the churches. Now, we're already getting late here in the hour, and I don't want to turn this into pastor pity party. It's a fine week, you know, fine month, normal year, okay? But this has always been, ever since I've been in the ministry, this has been a very encouraging verse to me because I think about Paul. He had anxiety. That makes me feel a little good. For the churches, on top of everything else. We think Paul, he had these churches. They were new Christians, many of them, immature, full of fighting and backbiting, and they tolerated false teaching. They were prone to legalism over here, and then these other folks were prone to license. Some of the church members would take little doctrinal issues and they'd blow them up and so they're huge. And other people would take huge issues and say, well, who cares about that? And Paul loved these churches and their struggles burdened him more than shipwreck or imprisonment. And you think of Paul's life. The work never seemed to let up. He had letters to write, visits to make. He's gathering a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. He has to act kind of like a bishop. You go there, you take over this church. He's got to manage the affairs from a distance, and he's trying to juggle all these accusations that he's playing favorites. And he has to respond to criticism, sometimes conflicting criticisms. There's people thought he was too harsh. People thought he was too weak. Some people were ascetics and said, Paul, you are worldly. Other people were worldly, and they said, Paul, you are really a prude and a killjoy. They complained about his teaching and they questioned his credentials. They compared him negatively to the original apostles, to the false apostles. They downloaded their sermons on the internet and said, why don't you preach like that? And what did he do? He loved them and led them to Christ. And loved them like a father. Planted their church, refused their money, risked his neck for their spiritual good, and yet they're bored with Paul, and they question his integrity and his effectiveness, and ready to turn on him. They don't trust him. Because I don't like the way you handle money. I don't like the way you preach. I don't like the way you do your travel plans. I don't like your discipline. And you can understand why there was no weight for Paul like the weight of caring for the churches. You ask any pastor who takes his work seriously, and he will tell you of the pressures he feels because of the burden of the church. Budgets, emails, pastoral counseling, people leaving for one reason or another, other people about to leave, new people coming in who need to be welcomed, people who fall through the cracks, lack of unity, lack of love, lack of knowledge. And the pastor's trying to find time to study and to pray and to be a man after God's own heart and lead his family, trying to improve himself and train up leaders and champion important programs and events and manage staff and take care of administrative details and see that there's deep, accessible worship and preaching, be responsive to new ideas, listen to concerns, be ready to help when people are in trouble. And most pastors will tell you that they have a tremendous sense of guilt for all that they could be doing, more for the community, more evangelism, more to care for people, more to address political issues, more to help the poor, more to address global concerns. And things look greener in someone else's grass. And he wonders, are people listening? Do people care? Does any of this make a difference? And on top of that, most pastors have their own hurts and their own mistakes, their own failings, their own spiritual health to attend to. Now, I don't give you that list because those are all my experiences. But like most pastors, I've felt most of those at one time or another. Anxiety, pressure, burden for the church. Pray for your leaders. And of course, we're all burdened. It's not just, well, pastors, well, everyone else's life is just really cheerio. No, it's burdens all the way around. Some of you have it at work or you have it at school. You think, how am I going to get this project done? Or I'm not very good at this, or I just can't seem to get math. My brain doesn't work this way. You got family anxieties? Every mom has got it. Dads should. Think I got to pay bills. There's chores. This car's doesn't have gas, and we're going to be late for church, and this car's brakes don't sound quite right, and the fence here doesn't close anymore, and all of our papers, they haven't been filed for months, and we're running out of milk, and we need to get more diapers. Or you got anxiety over relationships. Maybe even in this church, you think things are not right with us. Ever since that incident, it's just been awkward, and it's a burden to me. Paul says in Philippians, do not be anxious in anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious in anything. On top of all this, I have my anxiety for the churches. Okay, Paul didn't get superhero powers. He had to hand over his anxiety like everybody else and find the Lord's peace like everyone else. The emotional burdens are often the worst. Talk to someone who's dying. You say, how can I pray for you? More often than not, especially if they are Christians, they will say, could you pray for my husband? I'm worried what will happen when I'm gone. Can you pray for my kids? We pray for my grandkids. I just don't know how this is affecting them. And on top of physical suffering, there can be a sweet peace if it brings the body of Christ and the family together. And there can be unending pain if it tears us apart. It's no wonder Paul says in verse 29, who is weak? And I'm not weak. I love that Paul said that. It was ministering to my soul this week. I'm weak. There are a lot of weak people who are stronger than you think, and a lot of strong people who are weaker than you or they imagine. Can you admit it? I'm weak. I was listening to an interview not too long ago with a famous pastor that speaks and writes, and everyone knows him. And someone asked, how do you stay humble? And he said, what makes you think I'm humble? It's an honest answer. Hey, Paul, how'd you get to be so strong? Whoever said I was strong? I'm weak. and who was made to fall, and I'm not indignant. You see, Paul combines gentle pastoral identification with the weak with a fiery indignation. He says, on the one hand, I relate to everyone here who's weak. And then he says, but anyone here who's about to fall, I am indignant with those teachers who are leading them astray. I can identify with the weak, and I can be mad as hell, literally, if you lead those weak ones astray. And Paul says, I just want you to know that I love you. And he just can't get through to them. That's why he boasts. He starts by boasting like a madman, and he ends by boasting like a Christian. In verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. You know, our goal is not to be cowering, sniveling Christians in a corner, and I'm so weak. That's not what Paul does. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. But we can't be strong in the Lord if we boast in our own strength. That's the point. That's why we boast in weakness. Chapter 12, verse 9. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So that people will look at you and say, how are you going? How do you keep pressing on? How have you not fallen to pieces? Why haven't you given up? It must be God. It must be God and His strength. Paul gives this clinching illustration of weakness in verse 32. It's funny, you read the commentators and they're just at a loss. Why in the world does he mention this story and maybe someone tacked it on? Well, it makes perfect sense when you think about it. What better example is there of weakness than Paul being lowered from a basket to save his neck? I mean, you contrast a soldier who storms a city, scales the walls, goes inside, conquers the whole town, William Wallace. And then you got Paul. He's up there and he's scared and they're trying to kill him and some of his friends got to lower him down in this contraption and he runs for his life. Paul says, look, I'm not the type of guy that conquers entire cities with my courage. I'm the type of guy that rides in baskets. But God provides the basket. Some of you will do great things for the Lord. Some of you will suffer greatly for the Lord. Some will do both. Often the two go together. But whatever calling God puts on our life, as Christians, we must all be prepared for a life of humiliation and disgrace. Do not expect to win by the world's scorecard. Will you boast in your weakness? And will you bless in your weakness? See, those are the two questions. Will you boast and will you bless? You see in verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. There's two remarkable things about this blessing. Number one, that he would put Jesus in the middle of a Jewish blessing. There were all sorts of Jewish blessings. Blessed art thou, Abraham, and blessed art thou, O Lord, God of our fathers. And he says, blessed art thou, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the other remarkable thing about this blessing is that it's a blessing. You really think God is blessed forever? Have you been paying attention? Well, what about the stones? What about the whips? What about the rods? What about the shipwreck? What about your burdens? What about your weakness? Paul says, I know. I bless God. When you have weakness, will you bless God? Think of all the reasons we have to bless God. I bless you, Lord, because you take care of me in weakness. I bless you because you sanctify me in weakness. I bless you because you humble me in weakness. I bless you for you grant me the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I bless you, Lord, because in my weakness I can know what it is to be comforted by your Spirit and by the body of Christ. And I bless you, Father, because in my unspeakable weakness, you have an opportunity to look gloriously strong. Will you boast? Will you bless? I'm not there. Complain, grumble, feel sorry for myself. Boast, bless. This is the life of a Christian. The one who understands that Christ Himself boasted in His sufferings for our sake and blessed His Father that He was worthy to drink the cup for us. Would you stand for a closing prayer? The time is late. Our Father in heaven,